Please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on the back table. Feel free to get up at any time and grab one of those. And if you don't have a Bible at home, feel free to take that as a gift of Providence Church. We're in the letter of James, chapter 1. James, remember, is the brother of Jesus, writing to the Jewish Christians who had been scattered after the stoning of Stephen in Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, we're told that the Christians were scattered and the apostles had preached in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. James doesn't give much of a greeting, just tells who he is and jumps right in, talking about trials and temptations, something this group of people would have been very familiar with. And so James chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, seem to form for us a unit talking about temptations. It's actually one Greek word that we have translated in English into trials or temptations. Our English versions make it a little bit easy for us and not so confusing. In the old King James Version, it was temptations all the way through from verses 2 through 18, and it was kind of hard to know when he's talking about something God does and when he's talking about something that God doesn't do and what's good and what's bad for us. But chapter 1, from 2 to 12, James is talking about the trials that come in life. And then in chapters 13 or verses 13 through 18, he's talking about the temptations that we face. Trials are from God, meant for our good. The goal of living in spiritual integrity in our lives, that is, that our living, our doing matches our being. Remember we talked about that. Pretty is pretty does. And that is the goal of trials, that we live the faith that we profess. Verses 13 through 18 talks about temptations. Temptations do not come from God, and he'll talk about that. And the purpose of temptation is to cause a spiritual schizophrenia in us so that we do things that do not equal who we are, so that pretty is pretty does doesn't really apply, or we could say that if we continue in that, then we need to question who we really are. And so that's the basic difference there. And today, even though we read from verses 2 through 18, today we want to spend our time looking at verses 2 through 12, trials that are meant for our good and that come from the Lord. Kelly mentioned that the trials in life are for the purpose of making us men and women of spiritual integrity. The way that we respond to the trials in life show the genuineness of the faith that we profess. It is the pretty is pretty does scenario. And so today, Lord willing, we'll be reminded that God loves his children and that he is sovereign over all of the circumstances of our life, and that he's given us everything we need in his word and in the spirit to be men and women of spiritual integrity, even when things are not pleasant in life, even when things are difficult. We're reminded that every good and perfect gift comes from God. Kelly read that in the lower part of that passage. That begins with the gift of salvation that God gives to us. That is the starting point for everything that we do. That we recognize our sinfulness, that the Spirit works in us, God works faith in our lives, and we repent. And we accept the sacrifice that we will celebrate at the end of our service, of Jesus being the propitiation, the substitute for us on the cross to cleanse us from the sin and take our place, the death that we so much deserve. That is a gift of God. But God gives all good gifts. In order to have a clear understanding of trials, we need to understand three things. We need to understand, first of all, trials. Secondly, we need to understand ourselves. And then thirdly, we need to have an understanding of the reward that awaits those who persevere through trials. And we're going to look at those three aspects of our life. But before we do, I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking about this idea of spiritual integrity. I want to make sure we're all on the same page on that, that we've all got the same understanding of what we're talking about when we say that trials are meant to make us men and women, brothers and sisters of spiritual integrity. When we talk about the word integrity, what are we talking about? I think we have a good understanding of that. When we were in Russia years ago, we had the beginning of our time there, we had a pastor come over to teach a class in our school there, and he was talking to our Russian students, and he was talking to them about being men and women of integrity. And he was speaking in English, having it translated into Russian, and the translator couldn't translate that. What does that mean? What does it mean to be men and women of integrity? There wasn't a good word that he could use to convey the idea of integrity. Now, when I heard that, that didn't really surprise me. After 70 years of communism, taking from the poor and giving to the rich and persecution, all that, why there wasn't a really good word for integrity was a little bit understandable in my mind. But as we tried to explain it, we thought, what does it mean? Well, we use the word integer. You know, if you're a mathematician, you know the word integer. It's a whole number. And integrity comes from that root. It's a whole number. There's nothing that you need to add to that to make it a number. It is whole. And that is the idea that James is trying to develop. And come to find out, that was really the word in Russian. It was the word wholeness. Integrity is wholeness, and James talks about that as being mature or being perfect or being complete, that there's a wholeness, there's an integrity in our lives that as followers of Christ that we should live by. We should have a wholeness in our devotion to God. And James develops that throughout the book. Let me just run down a few of the verses and have you see this as he develops this thing, because this is really running through the entire book. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we're going to read that. He talks about God giving wisdom, and he gives without reservation. And that means he gives wholly. There's a singleness and purpose of God giving wisdom as we go through trials. Chapter 2, verse 19, he says there's one God. God is one. There's a oneness, there's a wholeness about God. There aren't many gods, there's one God, and he's whole in himself. Chapter 1, verse 17, he says, God does not waver. There's no shadow of change or turning in God. God is consistent. God is whole. There's an integrity in God. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, there's one lawgiver and there's one judge. God is one. Chapter 2 in verse 10 and 11, he talks about breaking the law. And he says, if you break one of the laws, you've broken the entire law. Why? Because the law is one piece. The law is a whole. There's integrity in the law. There's wholeness in the law. Chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verses 27, he talks about the Word of God and how the Word of God is used in our life. And there's a oneness in the Word of God. It is a unit. Chapter 3, he talks about the community. The community of believers should be one, should be united, should be whole. There should not be divisions in the community. Chapter 4, he talks about if you are friends with the world, you cannot be friends with God. If you are friends with God, there is a wholeness about that. There's a total commitment to God. And then he talks about the opposite of this idea of wholeness. In chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 8, he talks about being double-minded. Double-minded, which is the opposite of integrity, the opposite of this wholeness. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he talks about discrimination, and discrimination destroys the oneness of the community. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, he talks about our speech, and with the same mouth, we praise God and we curse man. We speak with a forked tongue. It's not a united tongue. It's a double tongue. It's not integrous. Chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about quarrels. Quarrels in the community because our passions are wrong, and how quarrels disrupt the oneness of the community. All throughout James, he talks about this idea of wholeness and divisiveness or division. And I believe that is the fundamental problem that we face in the church and churches in America today. That we cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. We cannot be one way on Sunday morning and another way on Monday morning. James calls that double-mindedness. We cannot buy into the idea of American consumerism, where our allegiances are divided between God and the world. James says throughout the book, we need to have a single-mindedness, a singleness of focus, and that focus is Christ. And he jumps right in, and he begins talking about trials. A single-mindedness, a focus, and he talks about trials. And it brings up the theological question that none of us are really good at answering, is why do good Christians suffer in the world? James gives no complete answer in that. But there is a conviction that he expresses that the suffering that we go through is always under the providential control of God. We talked about that this morning in the Bible Hour, that God controls, he is sovereign, and his providence, he brings trials into our lives, and trials happen, and he always wants those to be for our best. And James is conveying that to his readers. You're going through trials, but these are for your good. Romans 8, 28, we all know that. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purposes. So the first thing we need to do today is understand trials. And the first thing we read is that we should consider it all joy. As we're trying to understand trials, he says, consider it all joy. What's the first thing you think of when you hear just those words, consider it all joy? To me, I think that's crazy. That's a ridiculous statement. This has to be like the hardest command in the Bible for me to get my mind around. Consider it all joy. It's like, you know, pray always. How do you do that? Consider it all joy when you face various trials. You know, it's easy to have joy when things are going well. But when there are difficulties in the family, when at the end of the month, a mother doesn't know how she's going to feed her kids that last week, when you go to the doctor and the prognosis comes back and it's not good, if you're a kid and you're ridiculed at school, we call it bullied. Where's the joy come in those things? Remember, James is writing, again, to the Jewish community scattered outside the boundaries of Jerusalem, facing various trials, and he tells them this. He says, consider it joy. Romans 5 tells us to rejoice in suffering. 1 Peter tells us that God tests our faith and that we are to rejoice in those trials. How does that happen? You know, we don't sit out in the schoolyard and get hit in the face and start bleeding and say, this is great, this is joy. We don't do that. All joy, count it all joy. All joy does not mean nothing but joy. It means pure joy. He's not saying that we should have no other response than joy, as if we're never saddened by difficulties. It doesn't say to feel only joy when you encounter various trials. It doesn't say to be only happy when you encounter various trials, as the world defines happiness. You know, at a funeral, we're not happy. We're not laughing and making jokes. But when there's a funeral of a brother or sister in Christ, and we know where that brother or sister in Christ is, there is a joy. There's a joy knowing that they lived and they persevered through life, and now there's a reward. Joy is that calm assurance and contentment that I know everything is right between me and God. And that calls into play everything that we know about God, that he is sovereign, that he loves his children, that this is for my good and this is for his glory and his promises are true. And when he says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And I am the same yesterday and today and forever. None of that goes away during times of trials. As a matter of fact, it should become more dear than ever to us. Consider it all joy. And then he gives us the reason for joy and the goal of the testing. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. This idea of testing, it's a word that talks about being heated up or under fire. It's like the precious metal that you put under fire and it burns out the impurities. And God is testing us and he's burning out the impurities of our faith and he's refining our faith. And that testing produces steadfastness, perseverance. It's the idea of carrying a heavy load for a long time. You know, we have a number of people here who are really into CrossFit. And I know at CrossFit because I've been to a couple of their classes. You carry these big balls and you run out in the parking lot and you're carrying this ball like, I don't know how much further I can carry this ball. But you carry that ball. And what happens as you build those muscles, as you carry that weight, you find out that you can carry that ball further the next time, or you can do it faster than you did the time before. And that is the idea behind this word steadfast, that the testing produces steadfastness or perseverance in our life. And as each trial comes and we persevere, our faith becomes stronger and God refines our faith. I believe the Christian life is like, it's like a stair step. The first step is you get saved. That's the first step. If you're not saved, you can't take the next step. But you get saved and God brings a little trial into our life. And we persevere and we get through that trial and we say, whew, glad that's done. And then God brings a little more difficult trial into our life. And we persevere and we keep going and we get done and whew, glad that's over. The problem is we get to a point where we say, this is it. I'm done. I can't go any further. And when we reach that level, we reach our usefulness for God. Whereas if we would have persevered, if we would have remained steadfast in trials, there's a blessing at the end of that trial, and God will use us on a higher level. I like Psalm 23. It says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. As we face trials, as we face difficulties, when God has his hand on a person, that person is moving, and we will come through that trial. When we endure, when we remain steadfast, we also become witnesses that greater is he who's in me than he is in the world. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. But what is the opposite of steadfastness? If steadfastness means to be resolute, to not give up, the opposite of that is irresolute. It's wavering. It's sitting on the fence. It's wishy-washy. It's doubtful. James calls it double-minded. James is saying here that we need trials in our life in order to not be that person, in order to not be the double-minded, wishy-washy Christian. We need trials in our life. That sounds crazy. But he also insinuates that the loss of joy in a trial is a sign of spiritual immaturity. Testing produces steadfastness, but that's not the goal. You know, if you are one of those crazy people doing CrossFit, you know, your goal is not to be able to endure more pain. That is not a good goal. If your only goal is to be able to endure more pain, you need to get some counseling or something. But the goal goes beyond that. That's not the goal. We are looking to increase our tolerance of pain is not a way to look at this. Steadfastness is not the goal. He says that the goal, steadfastness, leads to being mature, complete, lacking in nothing, spiritual integrity in life. That is our goal. It requires us to let steadfastness work. It requires us to not give up. It requires us to not waste the trial. I have a good friend in Macedonia. He was a fellow missionary. He was actually director of the SENS work in Macedonia. A good friend of mine, we came into the mission at the same time, 30 years ago, long time ago. And he's now taking my place as regional director of Europe, which I'm so thankful for. But he has three kids, two sons. The oldest son is named Gabe. And Gabe was into it's called parkour. You know what that is? It's like the ninja thing. You jump over walls and you do flips and all this. Well, living in Macedonia, you're right next door to Greece, and so they were at some ruins in Greece. I mean, there are ruins all over Greece. But his son was doing this parkour stuff over the walls of the ruins, and he came down wrong, and he severely broke his ankle. It had to have pins in it, and was laid up for several months, 2-3 months. And I talked to him on Skype one day, and I said, how are you doing? How's Gabe doing? And he said, Gabe's going through a trial right now because he's a very active, athletic guy, and now he can't do anything. And he said, well, we need to pray for him. He said, yeah. He said, what I'm praying is that this will not be wasted, in his life. You know, how many parents pray for their children that their children will be happy? It's a good thing to pray for. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. That your children will be happy. They'll grow up, be happy. They'll find a spouse. It'll be a happy life. But my friends, I pray for our kids to be happy. Maybe we need to pray for our kids to be holy. Instead of having a happy life, that they would have a holy life. And that requires trials. Perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. The ESV also says mature. It's the idea of spiritual growth. The idea of mature may not be exactly the best way to translate. I like the idea of complete. Mature is kind of subjective. You know, we're at different levels of maturity, and we can say, well, I've reached this level of maturity. That's pretty good for me, and I'm good here. But that's not perfect. That's not complete. You know, if you're a father, you want to be the perfect father. Somebody tells you, you know, you'll never be a perfect father. Does that stop you from pursuing being a perfect father? No, because you want to be the best father you can for your kids. And so we are to pursue this perfection that James talks about. We will not reach that perfection until Christ returns. But he's talking here about a spiritual integrity. It means to live in the light of this singleness of purpose and commitment to God, to live true to our faith, and a very practical place for James to apply that is in the midst of trials. What happens if we just can't do it? And we can't. He says in verses 5-8 that we need to ask God for wisdom. We need to cry out to God for wisdom. So how does wisdom relate to trials? You know, James, we talked about James before being a little bit like Proverbs, where it's just, you know, these little pithy sayings throughout, and sometimes it seems hard to connect. And this is one of those places. How does wisdom connect to trials? He says in verse 4, let perseverance finish its work so you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it. James is not really interested in defining wisdom at this point. He will talk more about that later. We'll talk about that. By the way, one of the best definitions of wisdom, I think I told you before, I heard from Bob Bucher. Bob said, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. You can think about that one. So he's interested in how do we get it. He says we need to ask God who gives generously. God gives wholeheartedly. He gives in a sincere way. He's not necessarily talking about, how much wisdom, you know, God dumps this much wisdom on you, his very generous portion, and to you this much. But God gives when we ask for wisdom, he will give it. He has a wholeness about giving wisdom. It's a single intent that we, in this context, persevere through trials. And we need wisdom. Why? To see trials correctly. To understand the command to consider it all joy. To not waste the trial in our life. It helps us to understand why we're going through this. It helps us to trust God and to trust his purposes for our life. We must ask in the right way, not doubting or, again, being double-minded. He talks about the waves changing and the surface of the ocean being in turmoil. And I like to, okay, it's one of the things I like to do every now and then. on YouTube, you can see these videos. I don't know if you ever watched The Perfect Storm, the movie The Perfect Storm, that last scene where there's this huge wave and the ship is going up on the wave and it turns over and upside down. That's not a good place to be. But on YouTube, you can watch these cruise ships that are caught in hurricanes, and you see them tossed around, and the waves, it's just an amazing picture of the strength of the ocean. And when we do that, when we're tossed here and there, it is a reflection on our faith. He says we must ask in a sincere way, in a whole way, asking in faith that God would give us wisdom. Now, I don't believe he is condemning the occasional doubt that we may have in trials. You know, the psalmist cried out, "Lord, where are you? How long will you leave me?" There are some doubts that creep in times of hard trials. But we must have integrity in our trials. Praying in faith does not mean we never doubt. But it is an attitude that at the end of the day, I trust in God and I believe in God and my faith is in God and my faith is undivided. Not that I always know what God's going to do, but he's describing a fundamental attitude of our soul toward God when we pray. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Healthy faith has assurance and conviction in God and in his promises. So in understanding trials, what are the things we need to do? We need to first consider it all joy. We need to let steadfastness work. Don't give up. And we need to ask for wisdom, that the Holy Spirit would work through us in our hearts and bring back the principles of Scripture, and to trust God and not give up. We need to understand that. We also need to understand ourselves. Verses 9 through 11, he talks about a rich brother and a poor brother. And he's talking about a proper attitude toward trials and the purpose of trials. And it's very interesting and maybe a little hard to understand. How does a discussion of a rich brother and or a poor brother and a rich man, a rich brother, how does that relate to this idea of trials? James talks about the lowly brother. He's talking about a guy who's on maybe not the top rung of the social ladder and definitely not on the higher end of the economic status of the community. He's a lowly brother. He's a brother. He is a Christian. And he is to take comfort in his position in Christ, his exalted position, that he is exalted and he has had true faith. He is seated with Christ already, and that is to be played out in his faith and perseverance and in the already but not yet. The rich brother, and I take this to mean a rich brother in verse 10. There are apparently those in the community who were scattered who made it. Probably a very small percentage of those. But James is telling him to have the right perspective on the transitoriness of all of your stuff. You know, have you heard the saying, you can't take it with you? This is you can't take it with you, and you may need to learn to live without it. You can't take it with you, but some say it's the only place you can go without it. But he's talking about this, he'll talk about this later, the rich man being a vapor. And this is a transitory nature of this, and it's all relative. It's not about having, and it's not about not having. There are some who don't know how they're going to make it to the end of the month, and there are others who maybe never even think about finances or never have to worry about finances. But Christians need to evaluate themselves by who they are, by their Christian identity, and not by the values of the world. In front of Jesus, we all stand as we are. When you walk into a church, there are the values of the world don't matter. What matters is who you are in Christ. And we should be a kingdom culture in the church. This is one of the tests of the church that James was going to talk about in chapter 2, the inequality and the wealth. And this could create dissension and doubleness in the church. But when James is talking about trials, when he's talking about the poor brother and the rich brother in relation to trials, having or not having is not the issue. The issue is perfection. And as the poor suffers, he should rejoice in his high position in Christ. That is his identity. And when the rich goes through trials, which he will, he needs to realize he could lose it all at any moment. It could be like the picture here is of the wind, the hot wind in the desert, blowing the flower away. And he will face trials. He needs to rejoice in his humiliation as the world sees his relationship to Christ. He needs to be careful not to judge himself as the world judges him, but judge himself as his faith judges him in Christ. He may lose it all, but spiritual integrity will remain, and that will be proven through the trial. When we face trials, we better know who we are. Colossians 1:27 says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Our identity is in Christ. It's not in money. It's not in status. It's not in the values of the world. And we need to know who we are in Christ if we're going to be able to be steadfast in trials. And then finally, we need to understand the reward. James comes back in verse 12. He comes back to verse 2. Verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, pure joy, when you face various trials." And in verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Blessed is the man. He's blessed by God. How do we define that? You know, in the Beatitudes, some commentators say we should define that, you know, blessed is the poor in spirit and so forth as happy. Happy is the man in poor in spirit. And I don't quite go for that. I like the word in a position of envy, that this person is in a position that I should envy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, envious are the poor in spirit in a good way. I should want to be in that position. And he says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. That person is blessed. Why? Because God has made him perfect. And because there is a reward, he will receive their crown of life, or the crown which is life. We will receive that if we persevere in trials and our faith is proven as authentic. The perseverance leads to a crown of life. It is a life that God has already promised us. It is a crown that is proven through our perseverance. It's the ultimate life that God gives us. It comes to those who persevere. And he says, at the end of verse 12, the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. This is the first mention of love in James. The blessed person The blessed person has proven to be one who loves God. Love is a result of our faith in God. Love helps us to understand our position before God. Love prompts us to obedience. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commands. The idea of trials was brought home to us very, very in a very stark way this week. We got a call from some friends, very dear friends who've been friends for 30 years. We started out in missions with them in 1987 in Austria. And he has esophageal cancer. It was found to have already spread to his stomach and other parts of his body, inoperable. And we're talking with him on the phone, talking to his wife. He couldn't come to talk to us. He's on a feeding tube. He can't eat any longer. And she says, you know, we've cried and we've mourned. He said, you know, I have such a peace and such a trust in God that I almost can't describe it. And I was listening on the phone and I just wanted to shout, that's it. That's it. Count it all joy when you go into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance and perseverance perfection. Because there's a hope. There's a hope that cannot be taken away. Consider it pure joy. God is perfecting us. This is not the end. There's a reward. I have to confess to you, I don't always look to the reward. I'm one of those guys who says, you know, we need to just keep going because we love God. That's our motivation. And that is true. There's a motivation because God loves us. We love him. We understand salvation. We obey him. But the Bible over and over teaches rewards. And without that reward, we will not persevere. Keep your eye on the reward. This is not it. Have an eternal perspective when trials come in life. Trials will come. May our faith prove true in the midst of the trials. May we keep our eyes on the reward that awaits us, the reward that is life and life eternal. And may our perseverance be a witness to those around us, an encouragement that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world.